God, as we've sung, we do want to pray sincerely tonight that your breath might sweep through us and that your Holy Spirit might make your truth plain to us and make us willing to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's great to see so many of you still here after our half-term break from Amos. I wasn't sure how many would be game to come back and go a few more rounds with him. In an age when yesterday's news can seem very out of date, to spend a whole summer term, or nearly all of it, on a book which is nearer 3,000 than 2,000 years old is somewhat of a risky business, especially when you can hardly accuse Amos of dangling the carrots of some prosperity gospel or easy believism or, well, just about any carrot beyond living right with a holy, almighty, sovereign God. And yet I assume that either you've been discovering that this book bites as much for you as it does for me, or we're all newcomers this evening. But don't worry too much if you are joining us afresh. Someone said to me last week, well, the thing about Amos is, once you've read one chapter, you've read them all, haven't you? It seems to be the same thing every week. It's not quite true, but there's enough truth in it to say that if you want me to recap, just read the next chapter. So if you're new, we'll revise by pressing on. And we'll turn to chapter 6. And it'll be a huge help to you to have it open in front of you. It's page 810. And I'm going to divide the chapter into three sections and give you the warnings from each of them. The first is a warning to the complacent, and it's the first three verses. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. You see, you'll remember, if you've been with us at all, that Amos is someone who comes from the southern of two kingdoms that have been split by a civil war. And he's speaking in the northern half. And these words are addressed to those in the capital cities of both kingdoms, to those in Zion, Jerusalem, the capital of Judah in the south, to those in Samaria, the capital of Israel, to the north. And he writes, verse 1, he speaks this lament to the notable men, to the men at the top brass, the upper crust, the establishment, those with clout. The notable men are the first of the nations, those to whom the house of Israel come with their petitions and their needs and their injustices and their cases that need settling. And what are the notables doing? Well, they're at ease. They feel secure. They're the notable men of the first of the nations, so there's no need for them to do anything. And it seems as if Amos quotes in verse 2 from the official handouts of the day, the latest statistics and information. This is the way in which the needy are fobbed off. I don't know what the concern is, whether it's civil liberties, human rights, poverty level, housing, but it doesn't matter. Pass over to Calno and see. Look at what's going on there. If you're that keen on human rights, why not campaign where you're really needed? Meanwhile, be grateful you're living here. Or go to Hamath the Great. Yes, and the bar charts will go up on our television screens, won't they? And we'll see the average wage of a worker there and think, well, how lucky to live here. Well, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. And a few clips of film will show the conditions they have to put up with, and we're told to be thankful we're not Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, says Amos? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, come on, which would you rather be? Where would you rather live? There or here? And there's only one answer any sensible person is going to give. But of course, it's not a true answer to the complaint. It's not really good enough to fob off the sufferers of injustice with the thought that at least it's not as bad an injustice as it could have been if you'd been living somewhere else. O you, verse 3, who put far away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Do you see what he's getting at? This is the reaction of complacent people all the time. They push to the back of their minds, to the furthest reaches of their thinking, the possibility that ever this could become so serious that it'll mess things up. They put far away the evil day, and all the time they're doing this fobbing off, they're bringing nearer the moment when it'll all erupt in violence. Just read your newspapers and watch your television screens. You'll see it's happening all the time. There were very prophetic words. When Jeroboam, the king, died, Israel had 5 kings in 10 years. 3 in 1 12-month period. There were 3 bloody political coups in 10 years. Complacent leadership so often sows the seeds of anarchy, doesn't it? Remember Marie Antoinette and her Let Them Eat Cake? Followed by the French Revolution, or the Tsars and the Russian Revolution. Well, so Amos addresses the nation of his day. But what we've discovered in past weeks is this, that when Amos is writing, he's not speaking only to a nation. Here he's writing to the leaders of the house of Israel, to the leaders of God's people. And we've set our face against playing the easy game with Amos and just speaking to governments and nations and keeping all his words for people out there and away from us. Because it's addressed to God's people. And if we call ourselves Christians, there are warnings here for us. There are warnings for the leaders of the house of Israel. Well, there are warnings for our leaders, aren't there? It would be astonishing to think of the heads of the established churches as complacent, wouldn't it? I mean, there may be 101 things we want to accuse them of, but complacent? Every statistic they read about their churches must warn them. Saw in a magazine the other day that the churches in Europe, Christian churches in Europe, are losing 4,242 members a day. But what about us? See, again, it's easy game, isn't it, to keep sort of firing at bishops and archbishops and moderators and so on. What about us? Woe to those who are at ease in London and those who feel secure in the city. Easy to grow complacent at St. Helens. It is actually easy, isn't it, to feel secure in so many ways here? It's easy to point the finger at dozens of other places and say, well, would you rather be over there? It's easy to let what is good and big and, in inverted commas, successful make us complacent over the awkward complainant. As I've been thinking of these verses this week, I immediately found my mind going back to one case, one person who's not had proper attention, not really had justice from us. As a Christian community, we could have done so much more. And then, of course, you say, well, what's one amongst hundreds? Woe to you who put away the evil day and bring near the seat of violence. Someone please ask me in a fortnight if I've seen to that unfinished business. A warning to the complacent. Secondly, a warning to the heartless. This is verses 4 to 7. And the scene seems to be some sumptuous party. Woe to those who lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches. This is the latest exotic chaise longue. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Here are the leaders, all the sort of Well, you know, all the top men of the day, and they're draped in the exquisite furniture. And what's on the menu? Well, verse 4, they eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, lamb and veal, prepared, no doubt, by the latest cordon bleu chef. It would be rude to ask about prices, but you can be sure there are many for whom meat is a once-a-year luxury. Who sing idle songs, verse 5, to the sound of the harp. You see, pop music is no modern invention. The dreaded Muzak was available then. They sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. Who drink wine in bowls. Well, that's a thought, isn't it? With all the arrogance of a lager lout, they drank by the pitcherful, not by the glassful. And wait for it, they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Here comes the aftershave. You see, notice that word anoint. Amos is, he's choosing his words with great care. You know, they splashed on the brute like some religious ritual day after day. But, and it had to come, didn't it? But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Now, do you see, here is the punchline. These verses are not teaching asceticism. It is not that Amos is anti-parties. Quite probably he'd have put up with the luxury if it didn't go hand in glove with this heartlessness. Do you see the crime? It is the self-indulgent luxury of the notable men while they preside over the demise of the nation, and they're blind to it. They're safe, secure, insulated from the miseries of the poor. Society is falling apart, and what are the powers that be doing? Nothing. Well, again, there's hardly been a continent where there hadn't been blatant examples of it. Whether the money's come from oil money or whatever, we can all name the countries where the rich have lined their pockets and enjoyed sumptuous living while surrounded by abject poverty. So here's Amos's desperate warning. Verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves shall pass away. See, the notable men won't lose their privilege, just their revelry. They belong to the first of the nations. They had the finest oils. Well, then they shall be the first into exile. We must observe proprieties. It's searing stuff, isn't it? Now, please, put your church eyes on once more. Put on those eyes of God's people and look again. Focus on this as speaking not just to any nation, but to the people of God, and examine these verses and think. Think again what Amos is speaking against. It's summed up in verse 6. They are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And Amos chooses the figure of Joseph, I'm sure, quite deliberately. He speaks of Joseph because his mind is going back to one particular incident. Turn back with me, will you, to Genesis chapter 37. It's page 33. Genesis 37. Joseph is one of 12 brothers. You'll remember it from Sunday school if you ever went there. It was a big family and he was daddy's favorite. He seemed to be a fairly arrogant so-and-so. He boasted of dreams in which all the family would one day bow down to him. I'm the greatest was his attitude. And if you've ever had brothers or sisters, you won't be surprised to discover it did not endear him to his. So, Genesis 37, verse 18. Opportunity comes. They, that is the brothers, saw Joseph afar off. He'd been sent to them when they were out in the wild to see how they were getting on. And before Joseph came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and then we shall say that a wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it, and then they sat down to eat. And before we come back to Amos, just turn on a few more pages to Genesis 42, because there's one factor that you'll never get from reading those verses. Come to the moment where the guilt of the brothers at what they've done finally comes out. Genesis 42, verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not listen.'" See, it never said earlier, did it, that Joseph was crying for help? But imagine it. There's Joseph in the pit, frightened, begging for his life. He's only 17. He's screaming for mercy. And the brothers settled down to their picnic. Did anyone remember to put the salt in? And this is God's family we're speaking of. God's family behaving like that. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Well, now come back to Amos chapter 6. And do you begin to see what he's saying? He's saying God's family are at it again. And God won't stomach it. While you enjoy this sumptuous feast, others are begging for their lives, and you've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. My friends, we can't avoid the fact that we're rich. We're rich in this church. We may not be as rich as some like to think we are. We may not be as rich as some of us like to think we are. But we're unavoidably rich. Economically, spiritually, numerically, we can sit down and enjoy a fine picnic. And equally indisputably, many of God's family, true brothers and sisters in Christ, are crying out for help. And as I read these verses, it seems to me crystal clear, we can't sit back and fatten ourselves. We must not back out of the wider church. I've been trying to think how we ought to go about it, and there do seem to me to be a number of ways in which at St. Helens we need to take great heed of this warning and be rigorous with ourselves. It's good that we're an exporting church, and we ought to be in many, many ways. Well, every church ought to be. But we in particular, because of our privileges, we ought to be exporting individuals. You say, "Hugh, do you mean we all ought to go to our local church?" No. I don't think you can get that principle from the Bible. And I'm not even convinced that it's necessarily the most strategic principle for many of us. But I know some of you do, in the mornings, support many a local cause. And I'm glad of it. And it's also true that almost all of us will one day go and be part of another church. It's not the kind of church, St. Helens, where you stay for too long, is it? Within half a dozen years, 80% of you will be gone. And so we better get ready. There's no good in us taking in while we're here if we won't give, if we're not ready to pull our weight in a very different group when we find ourselves there. Yes, we'll be exporting individuals. We ought to be exporting our riches too, of course. Riches of all kinds, whether it's enthusiasm or knowledge or wisdom, at many levels. Mission 89 is just one classic example, isn't it? If you haven't got a friend to bring along, well then go to help someone else. There are 101 ways in which we can help out this opportunity of bringing the gospel to people. Do ask at the welcome desk if you want to know them. You must have a talent that can meet some of them. You've only got to be able to read a card to help in some areas. If those 101 aren't good enough, then nobble Rick Marshall at the end. He'll think of a few more. He's always got some for someone to do. But we need to be, don't we? We need to be generous to others. Whether it's that kind of one-off project or in Christian unions or the office, if we're not in the habit of giving now, what makes us think we'll suddenly start giving then, whenever the then might be? Oh, maybe others have particular gifts that mean they operate in different kinds of structures, the kind of formal denominational structures. We've got people working in synods, people like Simon Congdon and Vijay Menon. Well, at times I think at St. Helens we sometimes sound as if we despise those. We ought not to. We ought to export our riches in finance. There are probably dozens of questions that many of us will not want to ask of a project like the Church Urban Fund, but there's a principle at the back of it that still rings true, isn't there? The principle of backing the brother and sister in need. Reading these verses, and particularly that verse 6, has just reminded me again this week that I need to take my responsibilities that are outside the narrow confines of St. Helens more seriously. It'll never do, will it, for us to be able to sit back on the day and say, well, everything was fine here, and not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Maybe there's some other way we ought to export as well. I don't quite know how to label it. Exporting projects is the best I could think of. I'm thinking of a couple of moves we've made in the last 15 years to respond to needs and cries around. The Good Shepherd Mission, the youth work in Bethnal Green, the Proclamation Trust, in which Dick and others have done so much to help preachers to be able to teach God's Word better. They are healthily different projects. In fact, you could hardly be much more different. But in some measure, they're both established now, aren't they? Can we stop there? I mean, I'd love to. It's much easier to stop where you are, isn't it? But can we sit back and enjoy the rest of our picnic with a clear conscience? It's the question Amos puts to us. I don't know where we go next. I really don't. I've had, I suppose, four or five thoughts again that either people have put to me or have been buzzing around in my mind as I've been walking in the Lake District this last week. Someone ought to get a soup run going or join one. Should they? Some people I know are at the very earliest stages of thinking whether we don't need to set up some secondary school in the East End. Well, that'll be a task. I've had a letter asking us if we do something to work amongst international students. Will we start a work in that field? Who'll help? Who's got a burden there? Or what about simply the population of Whitechapel? You don't have to move very far. 76% Bengali. You don't have to travel to be a missionary. Half a mile down the road. Or again, we are very full. We are very full here. We're in the position, if we could only work out how to do it, to go and plant some group of Christians somewhere else to grow and expand elsewhere. I asked one of the church growth experts at a conference the other week, what are the questions we ought to be asking ourselves? He said, well, the first question you want to ask is, who do you want to reach? You actually pay folks an enormous amount of money to tell you very simple answers like that, but they're very shrewd, aren't they? And I suddenly realise, well, I can scrap all my thoughts. Let's start again. Who do we want to reach? Well, we'll have to recognise our limitations. We're a fairly narrow bunch, actually. It's very romantic to kind of go to the seemingly most down and out place around and say, we'll go and plant a church there. That'll be a lovely way to help elsewhere. It's very romantic, very patronizing, maybe totally ineffective. Look, I don't know whether it'll be people or money towards any of these. I'm not wanting rashly to embark on projects. I'm simply trying to illustrate that I don't want to be found doing nothing. I dread verse 7. Being God's verdict on us, therefore St. Helens shall now be the first of those to go into exile, because we've fattened ourselves, we've loved our picnic, and we've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. See, God is saying to the church of Amos's day, the party is over. It would be disastrous, wouldn't it, to discover in the words of Roy Clements in his commentary that all we've been doing is sunbathing on the slope of an active volcano. Pleasant while it lasts. A warning to the proud. A warning to the complacent. A warning to the heartless. Lastly, a warning to the proud. But don't worry, you can jumble all the headings up because there are three ways of saying the same thing. Verses 8 to 14. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob. You know, we pass over something like pride, don't we, terribly quickly. See how it antagonizes God and brings his judgment. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. Yes, deliver them up to an invader. That's the threat in Amos's day. And then come these two strange verses, verses 9 and 10. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a man's kinsman, he who burns him, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who's in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, hush. We must not mention the name of the Lord. Well, every commentator says they're only having a stab at it, so forgive me if that's all I do. But it seems to me that here's the aftermath of battle. There are 10 survivors huddled in a house, and they're dying. Dying most likely of disease or plague. That's why they're burnt, not buried. It's post-Holocaust. And a relative is picking his way through the ruins to collect the corpse. And he knows there's one other survivor right in the sort of inner rooms. And he just shouts out to him, is there anyone else with you? And back comes the answer, no. And before the other man can say anything more, he says, shh. We mustn't mention the name of the Lord. Don't swear by the name of the Lord. Don't take his name lightly. Because the realization is dawning. This ruin, this disaster is God's doing. And at last people are realizing we daren't offend him anymore. Because let there be no doubt, God is behind it. It would have been inconceivable to the people who heard Amos that in one generation the rich would see it all crumble. But behold, verse 11, the Lord commands, and it's smashed to smithereens. The great house smitten into fragments, the little house into bits. Do horses run upon rocks? Poor old Amos, he lost leave of the sentences. Does one plough the sea with oxen? What an idiotic question. Of course they don't. Well, you've turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And if those were ludicrous questions, it's just as ludicrous to try and run a country when you've twisted justice like this. When you've made it something as bitter. In the faces of the needy, as you've managed to do. You who rejoice in Lodabar. Well, here's what the media would call the Falklands factor. See, there have been a couple of military victories. and the nation feels strong again, who say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnaim for ourselves? But it's all rather hollow. Lodabar and Carnaim weren't up to much anyway. Lodabar literally means not anything. And besides, the God of hosts is about to send a far greater force against them. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. From the furthest point in the north, well, right to the extreme south. The length of the country will be overrun. You might have won a couple of battles, but you'll lose the war. God opposes the proud. Well, for those of you who are historians, in 722 BC, Samaria lay in ruins before the Assyrian army. And Alec Mateer, in his commentary, that's another fine one that's worth getting, he pictures the aftermath of that disaster. The bereaved mourning their loss, the homeless wandering the streets and asking themselves, why? Why did it happen? And he looks at the multitude of answers you could give. The Assyrians did it. That's what verse 14 is hinting at. God did it. That's what he says in verses 8 and 11. Our leaders did it. They were responsible. Yes, of course they were. The whole of the first half of this chapter is pointing the finger at them. But then he throws in the last one. Pride did it. The Lord God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, the God of hosts, verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. So let's learn the lessons. You can't run a country on the basis of a few minor victories. If you won't work to provide the basis for social justice, then trouble will come no matter how strong your border security. May Day parades of military strength won't avert the evil day. Just look around our world. You've seen it happen in the Philippines. And can see it happening in a sense in South Africa, can't you? I was talking to Mervyn earlier this evening. He says, of course, the situation's more complex than this, but there's a place with the best of security. And don't you want to pray for that country? What a task to straighten out a nation which perceives its justice to have been poisoned. That's beginning to become obvious, perhaps behind the Iron Curtain. I don't understand what's happening in China, but they'll do well to heed this lesson. And of course, those examples are all obvious. Amos warned before it became obvious. We better look close at home. He lays down this principle, doesn't he? Justice relates to the poor, the needy, the helpless, the haves, the rich and the powerful must take proper responsibility for the have-nots, the poor and the powerless. Please, I'm not making any party political points. There's an article in the Times on Friday which speaks about these strictures on the way we should run our economy. Says there's a mandate on the community to relieve poverty, the requirement for government to remedy injustice, the caution against materialism, the importance of accountability and judgment in the whole of life. It's from one of Mrs. Thatcher's think tank. Now, we might differ as to how we go about it and what the best ways are, but Christians, as Christians, we must ask this of any government, mustn't we? That the haves bear the proper responsibility for the have-nots, that they don't poison justice. And the church? Well, of course, it's the house of Israel that'll be destroyed. It's the pride of Jacob that causes the offense. And that patriarch is chosen as cleverly as Joseph, isn't he? You remember Jacob, the arch-wheeler-dealer, manipulator supreme? Mr. Fix-It? The most unscrupulous sales rep would have been proud of the price he got out of Esau for a bowl of soup. And as for the way he stitched up his dad and landed the inheritance, well, you see, there's a pride running through him. It goes all the way through his life that he can cope on his own. It crops up uncomfortably often amongst God's people. And Amos speaks to us as a church, as Christians, and warns us that our righteousness is more than reading our Bibles and praying. It's more than doing evangelism and marrying the right person. They do make sure you do all of those things. It involves my neighbor, especially my needy neighbor. There's a social conscience I must have, or my righteousness will become a bitter thing. Now, please, I just want to end by saying this. As we come to another chapter that's loaded with God's judgment on his people, I'm well aware that people react to talk of God's judgment in different ways. Some are struggling to obey their God as the Lord of their lives. Some are hearing what he's saying. They're acknowledging the truth of it. They're struggling to repent in their minds and their hearts and to put things right in the way they live. And as they hear of God's judgment on those who don't, they think of themselves not in terms of a disciple, but a failure. And they can hear some of this talk and they can leave crushed and lacking in assurance. And I want to say that Amos is not speaking to people like that. He is not strong on judgment to crush you, if that in any way describes you. No, you see, there are others who hear talk of God's judgment, and their reaction is to think, well, it won't happen here. It can't happen now. We don't believe in that these days. They didn't in his day. And he's speaking to them. Look, I was in Victoria Park this afternoon, and I was on the fringes of the crowd when Billy Graham was speaking, and it was fascinating to hear the conversation of one group. I don't know how they'd got there, whether they were just out for an afternoon in the park or not, but they'd stayed and listened. No, they knew they were hearing Billy Graham. And they were very disappointed. One of them thought it would be like Martin Luther King, and it clearly wasn't sort of hyped up and emotional enough for them. And there was another woman who said three times, I came to hear him speak about eternal damnation. And there wasn't enough hellfire and brimstone for her. And it was really as the conversation went on, it became very apparent that they had no relationship whatsoever with the living God. It was chilling to hear her speak that way. I came to hear more talk of eternal damnation. And what would she have done if she'd heard it? Brushed it to one side. Please don't brush Amos aside like that, if you're tempted to. That's why he keeps repeating. He speaks to those at their ease, who are not grieved, who are proud, who say, it couldn't happen to me. Pray God it doesn't happen to us. Let's pray. Our sovereign almighty God, we do want to pray for that woman who mockingly wanted to hear of your eternal damnation and ask in your mercy that someone, some word might open her eyes and show her the truth. But we want to pray tonight especially for ourselves, first and foremost. And ask that you'd make all of us humble enough to heed your warnings, that we might never know that judgment. And in doing that, make us compassionate enough to be those who seek justice and do justice. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.